Thank you very much. It's great to see everybody, to be here with all of you, and it's a blessing to have this wonderful site to and venue to meet in. So, brethren, back in, believe it or not, it was in November, and of course in my notes I said at this Orinda Library, or Library Auditorium, which I'll cross that out. We were going to be there, but we're here. But it was the last time, in November when we were at the auditorium, I gave a message entitled, Why New Covenant Christians Do Not Need to Wear Tassels. And in the sermon chat afterwards, there was a young gentleman who was visiting who asked an excellent question. He said, can you summarize to me, can you explain to me how we know which Old Covenant laws are valid for us to keep and are not valid for us to keep? So when you don't have a full answer, the wise thing to do is say, I will study that and get back to you. I got his email address, and I was studying this subject, which is actually a very fascinating subject, as I'll try to explain to you here, relate to you. So his question, in response to that, I gave what I call part one, another sermon entitled, Which Old Covenant or Old Testament Laws Are for New Covenant Christians? And it was for basic principles. It was just to give the basic principles. Well, since I gave that, I'm going to give you a summary which actually embellishes a few more that I came up with, but I'll do it quickly before getting into this is part two, this message, and it really is, which Old Covenant laws are for New Covenant Christians? A few examples. Now, I say a few examples because it would be impossible for me to give you every example in the Old Testament in a split sermon of 35 minutes. In fact, I don't think I could do it in 10, probably not even in 100 part sermon. There's, according to tradition, there are 613 Old Testament laws, 248 of them affirmative, in other words, you shall do, and 365 which are prohibitive, you shall not do. So it would probably take, let's say, about 10 years to of giving parts to this sermon. And you know what? It's a quest to really understand fully in this age all the applications of some of these laws, as we'll get into. So what we do is we are striving, as I will explain, to do our best to understand how all of these laws apply to us. So before I give, actually it's going to be only six examples, six laws in the Old Testament, just to give an example of whether or not they apply for us at this time or not. I gleaned out of our booklet, our flagship booklet, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? I gleaned out of that three general categories for all of the laws in the Old Testament. So three categories are these. There are laws that define sin. In other words, they spell out what sin is, what transgression is. Now, there are other laws that are symbolic in nature. They deal with regulations pointing to Christ's role in solving humanity's problem with sin. They are symbolic laws. And they during the time of the Old Covenant, they filled a temporary need of symbolism of something to come. And yet their observance is no longer required now. Now, one of the categories within that, this one subcategory within this is what Paul referred to as laws added because of transgression. That's in Galatians 3:19. So when he referred to laws that were added because of transgression, these were laws that didn't define transgression, but these were laws that were added, God added to ancient Israel because of lessons it was going to teach them about how they need to realize that they are transgressing, and that there is going to be a solution to the problem in God's great plan of salvation. Now, the third category is laws that were administrative statutes of the ancient nation of Israel. These laws established administrative procedures and punishments for specific transgressions. They were necessary for the governing of the physical nation of Israel, a physical nation in this world, though given to a people not yet having, except for a very few leaders, not yet having God's Holy Spirit. They are still useful as examples of good, sound, and godly judgment. And there is also something that we have to remind ourselves. Ancient Israel was a nation during the Bronze Age of human knowledge. It was before the skyrocketing of knowledge that has happened, especially in these last days of mankind, where knowledge has increased, as Daniel said. So they were living in the Bronze Age, and they didn't have a lot of scientific knowledge that we have. And so God gave them some things, such as sanitation laws, that some parts of the world are still not getting and still not observing. But science has proven how beneficial those ancient laws were to the ancient people of Israel, and why, for instance, during the Black Plague in Europe, the Jewish people who were not eating a lot of the unclean meats and all were not dying of the bubonic plague like others. So God gave them revelation of basic laws which science has confirmed is valid, and some of them are not needed in the way they were given to ancient Israel because circumstances have changed, which I'll get into. So those are the three basic things. There were, and I'll just repeat the first one, because I'm going to now state, I gave you about seven or eight principles last time. Well, I'm up to 10 now, so I'm just going to state them to repeat them for a reminder, sort of quickly going through them. But the first one is really that first category, amplifying that first category. The Ten Commandments and laws based on them were included in the Old Covenant, but they are eternal and therefore were not abolished when the Old Covenant was abolished, and the Old Covenant was abolished. Now, these laws are universal. In other words, these are laws that God created for mankind, like Christ said that the Sabbath was made for mankind. All of his Ten Commandments were made for mankind. And that means every man, woman, and child who ever lived, who's living now, and whoever will live. These are universal laws. And they are moral laws that are centered around the Ten Commandments and other interrelated commands and precepts and statutes and judgments. And they distinguish what God defines as righteousness and sin. And that doesn't change. When the old covenant died, this eternal law still remained because it existed before the old covenant, and it continues to exist and will exist for all eternity. So Paul called these laws holy, just, and good in Romans 7:12. Even though he's been accused of being against the law, they don't quote this when they say that he was against God's law. But he obviously loved God's holy Ten Commandments and the interrelated laws that go with it. So the second principle is there are sacrificial laws that are revealed in the Old Testament. Some of them were started in the Old Covenant, but there was one particular law that was began before the Old Covenant, and therefore when the Old Covenant ended, that sacrificial law remained. And it remains to this day, and that's going to be one of the six examples I give, what that sacrificial law is and why it still is valid for us in the church. But to just emphasize that the sacrificial laws were created within the Old Covenant, but they were not originally given to man until the Old Covenant, except for one exception. And if we can go to Jeremiah 7:22-23. Jeremiah chapter 7, 22 through 23. God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, I did not speak. I have to figure out which side is up. Give me a second here. Okay, there we go. All right. Yes. All right. I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded, saying, obey my voice and I will be your God, and you shall be my people and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. So he didn't initially give a lot of sacrifice. Actually, verse 21. In this same area, it was stated. I guess I didn't include the. The verse, but right near this, it says that he didn't originally give mankind physical animal sacrifices, etc., except for, like I said, one exception. In other words, he didn't give those only beginning in the Old Covenant. We'll go to the one exception a little later. Another principle is God alone can change laws, especially ritualistic laws, any law. He can change them. Of course, he will not change his righteous laws because he won't. That reflects his nature. So, you know, he will not break his moral character and his law. But things such as ritualistic law, he has the right to change or modify those laws. A change occurred in the priesthood, and it necessitated changes in how laws were applied. And just one verse that says that is Hebrews 7:12, where it says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, it says, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change in the of the law." So that is how the law would be administered, is being referred to there. That is principle five. Old covenant laws, as I mentioned to you, some were added because of transgressions and were not part of the initial moral law of the Ten Commandments. I mentioned that already. Part six, principle six, some aspects of the scriptures now need to be applied not of the letter but of the spirit. So a great exercise for all of us is to study Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where within that chapter he shows the important difference in the administration of some of the laws written in the Old Testament that are not abolished but are now to be applied in a way that is compatible with the new covenant. And I'll just read this, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 through 4. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 3, chapters 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4. Paul was writing to the Corinthians. He said, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, a letter, in a sense, each of you, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the flesh, that is, of the heart." And in going to verse 4, "Our sufficiency is from God," that was verse 4, and then verse 6, "who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." The old covenant law, the law of God, was written on tables of stone. But in the new covenant, that law is written in each of our hearts and in our minds. Sixth one, brethren. And the seventh one is national administrative laws. Many of the laws were national administrative laws. They were regulations, like I said, enabling the administration of the government of ancient Israel. They set punishments for specific transgressions. Some of the examples, a few I will give, will be of this category. And we are not able to, since we are not a physical nation in this world, they don't apply to us, New Covenant Christians. The eighth principle is this. And this is one I added from the previous sermon I gave you. But it's a principle. Sometimes, if all we had was the Old Testament, we wouldn't know for sure on some of these how it applies to us. But the words and examples of both Jesus Christ that are in the Gospels and of the apostles, both their words and examples in the New Testament, provide us additional understanding where we needed it in order to know for sure whether it applies to us, and if it does, how it applies to us. And I'll have a few examples of that. Now, there's another principle. There are some that you could do. You could try to keep some of the laws, but it would be very difficult. I'll give you an example of that coming up. Very difficult in today's world. Some of those, I believe, can definitely be done in the millennium when there's a new wonderful world with Christ reigning on the earth. But right now, some of these would be extremely difficult, if not impossible, to do, even if you tried. And the tenth principle are, there are laws that we do not yet understand their application to us at this time. That's why this is a lifelong quest and journey for each of us. And you know, we're going to be kings and priests, I'll say. Well, you know what I mean, sons and daughters in the family of God. We will be kings and we will be a kingdom of priests under Christ, and we are going to rule and reign with Christ, and we're going to at that time be given incredibly more judgment and wisdom and understanding than even we have now. But during this life, our quest is to grow in understanding how these laws apply to us so that we will have that wisdom going forward. And in the meantime, even if we can't apply them physically, we can ask God, is there a way I can apply this spiritually, symbolically now, in the spirit of that law? So this requires all of us. It gives all of us the responsibility of growing in this understanding in our walk with God. Okay, the first example was asked by one of the brethren here about circumcision. And there's a little subsection in our booklet entitled Circumcision Versus a New Creation in Christ. Now, physical circumcision was first introduced in the Bible in Genesis 17 to Abraham, or Abram, and mentioned in Genesis 17, 10 through 13. And it says, God entered into a Abrahamic covenant, a covenant with Abraham. And when he entered into that covenant, he said, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner, any servant, who is not your descendant. So, brethren, this was given, as I mentioned, in Genesis 17. When did the Old Covenant, as I mentioned last time, when was it first mentioned and the words of the Old Covenant were first recorded in the Bible? They were recorded in the chapter right before the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20. In Exodus 19, I think it was verse 5, the first mention about the Old Covenant was there in Exodus 19. So this covenant was established prior to the Old Covenant, and as was explained in the New Testament, spiritually speaking, all of us in the church have Abraham as a forefather, you might say, in the faith. He was the father of the faithful, and Paul mentioned that in that sense, not in the way it's used in certain religions that call their priests father, but he is the father of the faithful to us. Now, with that stated, Paul said something very interesting. So that is an absolute requirement, right? Of all males who are going to be in the church have to be physically circumcised, right? It's very clear. It said, I missed one verse that I didn't read, which said that that covenant would be forever. That covenant of the circumcision covenant. So, brethren, if we could go to Galatians 6:15, this adds a little more understanding to us, provides that to us. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Paul said, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." And Christ also said that when you're in, as far as our standing before God, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond, a slave or free, male or female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. So since the old covenant could not abolish circumcision, how does it apply to us in the church? Well, you know, this was a huge controversy, and we have the benefit of it. It was recorded in Acts 15. It was such a controversy. They had to have a ministerial general assembly of all the leaders in the church who were very strong on both sides of their conviction on this, and they had to hash this out, pray to God, and ask for guidance. It was not an obvious thing. When people read Genesis 17, even though they had come in the church, many of these people, of course, the original members of the church were Jewish, and they said, it says forever, this is a covenant, and if people who are not Jews, who are Gentiles, come in the church, they've got to do exactly what it says in Genesis 17. And if God didn't reveal any more, how would we know for sure? Except, like I said, there is indications even in the Old Testament that humans needed to be circumcised in the heart, not in the flesh. In fact, in the New Testament church, men and women must be circumcised spiritually of the heart. So that is the whole conclusion of reading through Acts chapter 15, the general conference that they had to hash that out. There was a hint of it, though, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, which was used, undoubtedly, during that conference. When all of this was being discussed, all the pros and cons, and they're asking for God's guidance. And the Lord, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, because the people of ancient Israel were very hard-hearted. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your... And that you may live. And Paul said, just to nail this off, in Romans 2:29, I wrote this down from the NASB translation, Paul confirms that he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not of the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So, Brethren, I'm going to go to the next one that was asked the last time I gave the sermon. I'm jumping around, you know. This is just sort of random, but these were a few that were asked. What about tattoos? Okay, now we're talking about something that is relevant in this world today. Okay, let's go and look. I read about Genesis 17, what was said to Abraham. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. Leviticus 19:28, and it says, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, comma, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." That's the New King James. Yes, yes. And that is a correct translation in the New King James. The King James, I'm just going to read a few things. The Kyle and DeLitz commentary describing that verse said, "These were two prohibitions of an unnatural disfigurement of the body." That's what they said. This verse contains two commands. The first commandment prohibits cuttings in the flesh for the dead. That was a pagan practice. The second command is broader than that. I'm still reading from this commentary. It says, do not tattoo yourselves. Although tattooing for the dead is included in that, it is not limited to that. So, really the spirit of this law is that it applies to all types of tattooing. And by tattooing, I mean permanent, the process of permanently cutting into the skin and embedding designs into the skin on a permanent basis. I know that there are ways of removing it, but it's very painful, and it's basically designed to be permanent when it's done. There is a Council of Elders doctrinal session on that subject, and that I can point you to. So I'm going to read from something I found on the internet by a man by Mr. Norbert Link. "One or more common practices in many parts around the world has been the fashionable statement of wearing non-removable tattoos. Admittedly, taste is in the eyes of the beholder, but it must be emphasized that the Bible does not allow the tattooing of your bodies via an Old Testament law that is still in force and effect today." I have a lot of information more on this I can share after. But I'll just read what Sansino, in its commentary, the Jewish commentary, says about that verse in Leviticus 19:28. It says, of course, the same thing: "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor imprint any marks upon you," which is similar to the King James Version. Its footnote says, "Tattooing." That refers to tattooing with a needle. This is from ancient sages of the Jews. This is stated. "The flesh should not have any mark other than the sign of the covenant of circumcision." That was the only provision for cutting of the flesh like that. Of course, it did allow for piercing of the ears, for instance, for earrings and things like that. That was allowed also. So, brethren, I'm going to jump to the other thing. So, in other words, and then there are some Christians in the world today that said, okay, well, I'll just, I'm going to do it and write John 3:16 or praise the Lord or something on me as my tattoo, so it's okay if I'm doing it to praise God. Well, I would put that in the same category as wearing tassels. Do you need that to remind you to praise God and to have his law in your heart and mind and to love God. It's very similar to the issue of tassels, to say I'm going to make religious tattoos to try to honor the true God. Brethren, I'm going to just go real quickly. New fruit trees. I was asked this by somebody. There's a law, and I'm just going to paraphrase it, Leviticus 19, 23 through 25, that says when you buy a new fruit tree and you plant it, for the first 3 years of that tree, you must not harvest the fruit in it. And then whatever comes there, let it drop to the ground. In the fourth year, it's dedicated to God. You can, and I did that once when I had some fruit. I gave it to the pastor here, the fruit on the fourth year. Now, the one thing that has been pointed out is that's from when its inception of that tree in the ground, when it was first started. So it's the absolute age of that tree. So if the tree is already 3 years old when you plant it, then you don't have to count another 3 years. But that's observable. I mean, it can be observed. There's no reason not to. The only reason I would think that it might be a problem is going to be what's in the is similar to the next one. What about land Sabbaths, resting your farmland every 7 years? So it says that in Leviticus 25, 2 through 4. Leviticus 25, 2 through 4, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard." It's generally not observed. And I remember back in Worldwide days hearing of a farmer who said he was going to do this because it's in here. The only problem is he took a loan out for his property, his farm, and he had to pay the people every year on his loan. And he just could not take a year off in producing fruit and still keep his farm. He had to go bankrupt. So not in this world. It is very difficult in this world, unless you're a gentleman farmer and you can just do it because you want to do it and you already own the property and everything. But it's not enforceable for us in this age. We're going to have to wait again until the millennium for this to be applied. How about cities of refuge? Well, this is an easy one. I was asked this one. Ancient Israel, Moses was commanded to set out 6 Levitical cities, and these were cities of refuge if somebody accidentally killed someone due to what's called manslaughter even today. Our laws allow for manslaughter. There were 6 cities of refuge. Well, there's no nation of Israel. There's no Levitical cities. So there can be no cities of refuge. And obviously, this does not apply to us in the church. And brethren, in this short message, I'm going to just conclude with a 6th one. And that's the one I was alluding to, the Passover sacrifice. When God brought Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai, he gave the 10 commandments to them. He allowed Moses to declare all the statutes and judgments of Israel. And that was in Exodus, starting with 20 through 24. And these statutes and judgments magnify the 10 commandments. But there is one sacrificial law of sacrificing animals that is actually uniquely described in there, and that is Exodus 23:18. Exodus 23:18, that says, it says, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor with the fat of my nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning." This was dealing, let me see now. Okay, these were dealing with sacrifices that it described as being my sacrifice. My sacrifice shall not remain until morning, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain to this morning. This included the Passover sacrifice. So the Passover sacrifice was instituted in Exodus 12 when it was officially instituted to the nation of Israel before the Old Covenant. And therefore, when the Old Covenant was abolished, it did not abolish the Passover sacrifice. But we are not sacrificing sheep and lamb now, because Christ explicitly transformed it, because he has the right to do this, because it was only symbolic of what was coming, of his sacrifice as the Lamb of God. So he transformed but kept the Passover sacrifice to continue on for humanity, for us in the church. So the Passover sacrifice is still in effect. And, you know, I think I may have misread a verse. I'm going to read it now. Jeremiah 7:22-23. Whatever I read to you, this spells it out. "For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices." Maybe I did read that, but anyway, I'm emphasizing that. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. But that sacrifice was given before the old covenant, and therefore it still applies. So, brethren, the very fact that Jesus substituted unleavened bread and wine for the Passover lamb only, and not for the temporary offerings, is absolute proof that the ceremonial Old Testament offerings are not binding today, but that the Passover is binding. So we need to grow in our knowledge of the laws found in the Old Testament. We need to grow in not only in the knowledge of them, but to grow in our understanding and to strive to understand which ones should apply to us in this life right now, which ones can't literally be done physically, but they have a symbolic meaning that can symbolically be applied. In other words, the spirit of the law, and which ones will await until the millennium and Christ's reign on this earth. Our challenge in the Church of God is to rightly divide the word of truth and use sound biblically based principles, just a few of which I've mentioned to you, to determine which of those Old Testament laws are still in force for us and which are obsolete and which will be reinstituted in the millennium to come. Thank you, brethren.